Good morning, beloved. The title in the bulletin is from last week, so the secretary failed to change that, so we'll have to fire them this week and have to find somebody else to hire. So the title of the message, though, is The Seed, The Promised Seed. So in case you need to put that in, Micah, you probably already knew that. So I read about a 19th century theologian who wrote a book that he imagined a stranger who had never had or never seen a New Testament copy of the Bible and only had an Old Testament. He opens the book of Genesis. He begins to read. And from Genesis 3:15, he learns that someone is coming. Someone who is coming who's going to fatally wound the serpent, crushing his head. And then reading on in the Old Testament, this writer imagines that he finds this promise, and he understands that that promise is repeated and is expanded upon, and it's expanded upon in Genesis 9, and Genesis 12, and Genesis 49. In fact, this stranger begins reading the rest of the Old Testament, and he finds throughout the entire Old Testament that this promise is continually repeated. He reads in Isaiah the fullness of Isaiah's references that the seed is a personal redeemer. And he comes to the last book of the Old Testament, and he reads in Malachi's last chapter, the promises have not been realized. And he becomes aware the Old Testament is a book of unfulfilled promises. So what does he do? He goes back to Genesis. And he reads again, but this time he concentrates on the themes of the sacrifices and the themes of the offering and the themes of the feasts, lingering over Genesis 4 for a little bit and Exodus 12. He takes a little more time in the book of Leviticus and begins to try to see some things with respect to the history of Israel as a nation and her worship and the things that God has prescribed. And then he comes to the last book again in his reading. And he realizes, I have very little things that clarify the meaning of it all. Not only does he have very little that clarifies the meaning of it all, he's not aware that the Old Testament book is also something that he doesn't realize that until the second reading, that it's a book of unfulfilled ceremonies, unfulfilled feasts. So what does he do? He goes back to Genesis again. And he begins to read. And he begins to focus on the many descriptions of the personal communion of the Old Testament with her saints, with the Lord. And he reveals this yearning of the Old Testament saints and the fellowship that they long to have with the living God. And in particular, he is moved. He's moved by Job's longings for the Lord. He's moved by David's cries for the experience of the presence of God. But again, he finishes the Old Testament. He gets to Malachi. And there's no complete realization that this desire is being fulfilled after God. So he's now aware of the fact that the Old Testament is not just a book of unfulfilled promises. It's not just a book of unexplained ceremonies. It's also a book of unsatisfied longings. And then he imagines in this writing, this author, that the New Testament is handed to the stranger. And the New Testament is opened, and the stranger begins to read, and he begins reading, and on the first page he comes to Matthew chapter 2, verse 17, which we're told that what has been spoken of was fulfilled. And soon he realizes that the things that he failed to discover in the Old Testament are found in the New Testament. The little book explains the big book. And he finds that Jesus is the prophet. He finds that Jesus is the prophet who fulfills in his life the promises, the priest who explains in his death, in the ceremonies of the priesthood, the sacrifices and the feast. He is the king who satisfies in his resurrection the longings of the saints of God. And he realizes in Luke 24 that when Jesus comes to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, the Lord Jesus opens the Old Testament scriptures and he tells the two disciples, and Luke describes this in Luke 24, 27, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them. Jesus explains to the disciples on the Emmaus Road the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus was the preacher. Jesus was the text. In fact, Jesus was the sermon. And never was there a Bible conference probably as that one. So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to ask that you turn there. As we begin this time of year, it's sometimes good for us to reflect upon the promises of the Lord's coming in the first advent. And I would submit to you that it also needs to be said that those who do not know their need and their brokenness, I don't believe that they are in any kind of position and to be able to lift up praise to the Lord, to rejoice at the provisions that are given in the mercy of God to his people. This is a message and a theme that we find throughout the Word of the Living God. How do we rejoice in this coming one? Who is he? What has he promised to his people? And it's true that I don't believe we're ready to really rejoice in the tidings of the first advent and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation, in the advent of this world, until we understand our predicament, until we understand our real need. I think for many this time of year is nothing but a materialistic hodgepodge of fables and myths and other nonsense. But I will tell you that we need to go all the way back to the beginning if we really understand who this God is and his promises for us. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to look at one passage. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the entire book of Genesis. It won't be a long sermon, but we're going to hit the highlights. My goal is then the following week, Lord willing, we're going to look at some of the various things of the coming promised Messiah from a couple of select prophecies from the Old Testament. And then as we wrap up this series, by the end of the month, we're going to talk about the politics of Christmas. So stay tuned for that one. I want you to look, first and foremost, as we go back to Genesis chapter 3, there are actually about five components to this particular passage. We're not going to really focus on all of them, but if you just look at verses 1 through 5 of Genesis 3, what do we have there is the temptation, right? We're familiar with that. This is the original temptation from Satan and his fall when he began to realize that he could not take God's glory, that he could not unseat the Creator, that after watching the purity of the praise that was directed to the triune God, realizing that God does not give his glory to anybody else, after creation, he rises up in his pride. And as Isaiah 14 tells us five times in those five, Isaiah 14, those five I wills, I will be like God. I will be like I will be seated in the mount of the north in the congregation and so on. He wants the worship of God, but he cannot get that. And what he does is in his pride and in his rebellion against his creator, And in his fall, he realizes, I cannot have this war directly with God. And I will submit that I believe that he took it out on those created in his image for the sole purpose of causing them to fall. You'll also notice that when you find out a little bit later in the passage, Adam is there all along. By the way, we know in this account that Adam is there with his wife. He's silent. He's not engaged. He's not defending the honor of the Lord. He's there. And so the temptation is carried out. And if you look at verses 6 and 7, you'll see the fall of Adam and Eve described. That's kind of the second part of this passage. And then in verses 8 through 13, you have the confrontation that takes place. The Lord comes and he encounters them. In fact, he confronts Adam and Eve about their sin. And then in verses 14 down through 19, you see the curse that the Lord delivers. And what does he do? He speaks to the serpent first, then he speaks to Eve, then he speaks to Adam. And finally, culminating that in his discussion with Adam, the reason why is because, as we say, Adam is the federal head of the human race. There's an accountability there with him. And finally, what do we see? We see in verse 21 the grace of God. The grace of God when God took animal skins and clothed Adam and Eve. And there's much there. There's much there. So be aware of those parts. Be aware of the temptation and the fall and the confrontation and the curse. But be aware of the grace of God in this passage as well. We're going to read all 21 verses of this. This is the word of God. Please hear it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. This is the word of the living God. A little over 2,000 years ago, a baby boy was born in a situation that was fitting for a peasant in a very obscure corner of the Middle East. And by the way, the world would not have taken much notice of it, but in fact, it was the first advent. And it was that time that was foreshadowed several thousand years before it ever occurred at the very beginning of human history. Going back to the outset of redemptive history, and if we follow through some of the prophecies of those who were given by God to his people, we see how they spoke out about the past, in the past, about a future. They were pointing to something that was yet to come. And I want to direct your attention particularly to verse 15 of Genesis 3. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." By the way, that text is also picked up by the Apostle Paul at the very end of Romans 16. He applies the language of that very verse, that exact verse, to the victory that is found in Christ, that victory that is over Satan. By the way, this is not lost on the writers either of the early church, because for almost 1900 years, since at least the time of Irenaeus studied under a man who was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. This passage, Genesis 3:15, for 1900 years, has actually been called the first gospel. This is the introduction to the gospel of Jesus Christ in Genesis 3. It's a gospel that's set forth in the context of Moses and the prophecy that he gives, where he records God's curse on the serpent, but a curse which contains a promise to believers. Three things I want to point out to you this morning in this message. The very first thing is this. Don't miss it. Salvation, beloved, salvation always begins with a curse. Salvation begins with a curse. It's kind of strange to say it, but it's true. If you look at verses 14 and 15, several interesting things are found in these verses. The first thing is, when God confronts Adam and Eve, I want you to notice that he does this by asking questions to them. Have you noticed that? And that in and of itself is not the fact that God does not know. He did not need further information. He's omniscient. He was not needing information. In his kindness, he was prodding Adam and Eve to repentance. He was asking questions like you ask your kids when you walk in. And there's one of your kids and the only kid that's in the room standing there, and there's black marker all over the wall. And your child has a black marker with the cap off. Did you do this? Me? I don't know what you're talking about. Right? You already knew who did it. And you didn't need to be omniscient for that. But he wasn't trying to gather information here. He's trying to cultivate a response of repentance. So he came and asked a few questions, and he comes and he speaks to the serpent. Look at verse 14. By the way, he does not ask the serpent any questions. Did you notice that? The Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." And by the way, the language of verses 14 through 19, in this entire section here in the middle, everything that God says to the serpent and then to Eve and to Adam is in the form of judgment. What is God doing? He is handing down just judgment. He's handing down judgment on rebellion. He's handing down judgment on sin. He's handing down judgment on wickedness and evil. And by the way, there are consequences for Eve and there are consequences for Adam. But I want you to notice that God does not say to Eve, cursed are you. God does not say to Adam, cursed are you. He says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Just think about it. Can you imagine Adam living in the next 9 centuries with everybody on the planet being able to point to him and going, this is all your fault, bud. It's all your fault. By the way, and that would be true to a certain extent, wouldn't it? But God, even to Adam, doesn't say, cursed are you. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. But he does say to the serpent, cursed are you. And by the way, beloved, it's in that curse that there is hope. It's in that curse that there is blessing. It's in that curse that there is a promise to you and to me. And in God's curse of the serpent, there is blessing and promise for God's people. Salvation always begins with a curse. And I don't think it should surprise you, and it shouldn't surprise me either, that this book that begins with God giving us a promise, and by the way, all in the context of a curse, ends with this at the very end of Genesis, verse 50, 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. This book begins with a curse, and it ends with an exaltation of the promise of God found even in that curse. Because you and I worship a God who loves to bring blessings out of curse. He loves to turn curses into blessing. And this is one of the reasons why we even sing during this season. We love to lift up our voices and sing joy to the world. The joy to the world, the Lord has come. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. I suspect we'll sing that in the course of the next week or two. But he begins right here in Genesis 3:15. He curses the serpent, and in that curse there's a wonderful kernel of blessing. There's a kernel of hope and promise and salvation for everyone who believes. So our salvation begins with a curse. Here's the second point this morning. Salvation begins with a God-initiated warfare on our behalf. Salvation begins with a God-initiated warfare on our behalf. And this is the second thing I want you to see. Look at verse 15, because God announces the serpent. He's declaring war on him. And what is he saying in essence to him is, today the battle begins. This is the battle. I'm instituting war against you. I'm beginning to declare war on you. And I think it's interesting that God's words to Eve and then to Adam to follow this passage, God doesn't say that to them. But what he does say is, in essence, because of this, because you've rebelled against me, because of the fact that you didn't do what I told you to do, you did not keep that covenant that I made with you, here's the things that you need to do to get yourself back into my good graces, and here are the things that you need to do in order to oppose the serpent. God's word to the serpent is, I'm declaring war. I'm declaring war. I'm going to war against you. I'm going to war against your offspring. By the way, beloved, that's a frightening thing. Because when you ultimately understand this, the fact that there are only two groups of people in the world, there are those that are in Christ and those that are not in Christ. That's it. God initiates this battle. And he turns, as it were, to Eve and to Adam, and he says, now that you've rebelled against me, and now that you have rejected my commandments, now you've rejected my word, and you've done this wicked thing, you've done this evil transgression, I'm going to go to war on your behalf against Satan, your enemy. I'm going to battle for you. And it's in that declaration that God is setting an enmity, it's a word for war, an enmity between the serpent and the woman. We see it. This is the genesis of the emphasis of the sovereignty of God in salvation. He doesn't turn to us and say, save yourselves. He doesn't turn to us and go, hey, here's a little grace. See what you can do with that. He said, I'm going to war for you. I'm going to war against the serpent. He begins salvation with a God-initiated warfare on behalf of his people. And here's the third thing. And this is really an interesting thing to think about, too, because salvation, it seems to always begin in the most unlikely way. Salvation always begins in the most unlikely way. And I just want you to see this. What does it do? It begins with a woman. It begins with the promise of a seed. It begins with the promise of the offspring, the promise of a child, the seed promise. Look again at verse 15, because it says, between your seed and her seed. Just look at those words. This promise of the seed, of the woman, listen to me, is the major theme of the rest of the book of Genesis. But it's not just the rest of the book of Genesis, it's the rest of the Old Testament. As Lewis Johnson has described it, you see the tail of the serpent throughout the entire Old Testament, trying to get to the promised one. 41 times, the word or the term for seed or offspring or child is used in the book of Genesis. 41 times. And it's a major theme. And so it's the contrast that Moses is writing here in the first book of the Pentateuch, and he's writing this contrast between the seed and the serpent, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. By the time you get to Genesis 9, what do you find? In Genesis 9, you have the words coming out of the mouth of God to Noah, the promise is to you and your offspring, to you and your seed. You see those same words applied when God initiates the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12 and in 15 and in 17. You see the exact same thing. Abraham, your descendants, your offspring, your seed. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you're going to hear echoes of that promise if you read through this book. What do you hear? It's echoes of that promise. To you and your seed, to you and your offspring, to you and your descendants, to you and your children, and so on and so forth, throughout the end of the book. And it begins this great theme that's picked up in the rest of the Old Testament. So not only does Sarah wait long before she's given a child, and Ruth is given a child in really an amazing way as well. And then you come to Isaiah 7 and you have the prophecy of the virgin. The virgin will be with child. And on and on and on. Until finally, Mary, the handmaid of the Lord, bears a child. And by the way, this theme is picked up. This is our memory verse for the month. Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Turn to Galatians 4 for a minute. When we understand the promise made to his people because of the seed, Paul makes a very interesting comment about this in Galatians 4. You're familiar with it. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What do you see going on here? What do you see going on here in Genesis 3? Satan thought to use the woman as a tool because God created her. He thought, let's just use this woman that God created, and we'll use her as a tool. He wanted to misuse her. He wanted to be abusive. He wanted to cause separation. And by the way, as his henchman in bringing destruction on the whole of human race at the very outset, what does God say? That's your plan, Satan? You're going to bring sin into humanity through the defection of the woman? Well, guess what, Satan? I'm going to use the woman to bring the Savior to the world who's going to crush your head. And it's amazing. It's really amazing because in this passage, God speaks to Satan. He tells him exactly what he's going to do. He tells Satan, this is what I'm going to do. Cursed are you. And because of that, here's what I'm going to do. It's almost like that great scene. Have you ever seen the movie Patton, George C. Scott? Great movie. And he's standing there on a battlefield, and he's going to face Rommel. I can't give you the exact quote, but he says, I read your book. He read Rommel's book. Let me tell you what my battle plan is. I'm going to outflank you. I'm going to smash you on the right. I'm going to pummel you in the middle, whatever it is. Or it's like the football coach who's going to share his strategies with the opposing coach before the big game. But here God is speaking to Satan. And he says, this is exactly what I'm going to do. This is exactly how I'm going to do this. You tried to rob me of my glory. No one can rob me of my glory. I give my glory to no one else. You tried to do eternal damage. Did you forget I was omniscient? Did you forget I was omnipresent? Did you forget I'm omnipotent? Who are you? You're a created being. What do you think you're going to do? I'm going to use the woman to bring the Savior of the world. And through her, the seed is going to crush your head. And it's a picture of how God loves. It's a picture of how he loves to kind of reverse the wiles of the evil one against his people and use the very thing that he would use against us for God's glory and everlasting good. Just think about what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. Similar to Joseph saying to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. When Peter says it's through the predetermined foreknowledge and counsel of God that he was crucified by the hands of wicked men. You think that caught God off guard? No. Our salvation begins with the promise of a woman bearing a child, the seed, who Paul says is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let me give you a couple of more kind of insights here, because salvation also begins with a promise of death and victory here as well. This passage makes it very clear about that. This passage makes it very clear that the promise of salvation begins with the promise of both death and victory. Look at the end of verse 15 of Genesis 3. Look at the end of verse 15, beloved. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Very familiar words. This is a picture of a man versus a serpent. How does the man destroy the serpent? Well, maybe take a stick, pin the head of the serpent down, you know, hopefully, crush his head with a stone, maybe his foot. How does a poisonous serpent kill a person? By biting the heel, by striking the heel, as it were. And you might have expected Genesis 3:15 to stop with these words, he's going to bruise your head, and that'd be it. But God is saying, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to take you out. I'm going to have victory over you. And of course, that's true. The Lord's going to take him out. The Lord's going to have victory over him. But what's so interesting and what is so pointed about this is that God says, the one who comes into this world who is born of a woman, he will have victory over you. He's going to have victory over you at the cost, you ready for this? Of his own life. You strike his heel, You will kill him, but in the killing of him, he's going to raise many to life. Our salvation begins with the promise of both death and a victory, because it's a costly victory. You realize the cost of salvation that God had. Cost his only begotten Son. And the only way Eve and Adam here could have done this and reversed this is for the very seed who was promised to bear the devastation that they brought and bear the curse that they deserve. And this is a curse of death. It's a curse of damnation. And at the very outset of this, God's going to send his Son into the world, and he's going to gain the victory. He's going to do it by bearing the curse. And God is saying, you ready for this? It's my curse. It's my curse. And it's a very striking thing, beloved, that in this passage, Adam and Eve never hear God say, I curse you. Don't ever miss that. It's the Son who is going to bear the curse of his Father on the cross in their place, in the place of all those who trust him, in the place of all those that he has to lift his voice up to his own Father and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? To his Father. And both the Father and the Son know the answer to the question that comes from the lips of David. Why? Because of sin. Because of their sin. Because in this passage in the garden, Adam and Eve listened to the serpent who said to them, hey, there's something better than your God. You're missing out. God's holding back on allowing you to do certain things. God doesn't want you to be all you can be. You can only be found by disobedience. And in that disobedience, you will know good and evil, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's withheld this from you. How can you stand not to know all this? He withheld it from you. You've got better things to do. There's bigger things for you to partake in. There's something better than God. And guess what? They bought into that lie. Don't we buy into that lie today? How many times do you have to look at anything that the world produces, because everything that the world offers is always trying to scream at you, this is better than God. So God looks at the people who he's chosen, and what's he say? He says, I'm going to go to war for you. I'm sending my Son for you. I'm going to visit the curse that you deserve it for rebelling against me, and you desire something greater than me. I'm going to visit that curse on him in your place. And if you believe on him, you will receive all the blessings that he alone deserves. And that is the beginning of the prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. But as you know, it's like all the other prophecies in the Bible, right? It's an already not yet fulfilled prophecy in some respects. I want you to look at verse 21. It's one of my favorite verses in this entire concept. In verse 7, if you go back to verse 7 for a moment, we're told that Adam and Eve realized that they were naked, their eyes were open. And they took fig leaves and sewed loin coverings, or made loincloth. Probably not the best choice for that particular garment. But there's real spiritual significance here. And when I remember when I was first born again and I began to kind of understand some of the things of different aspects of theology, you know, you kind of grasp for straws about certain answers of certain things. And when it was pointed out to me that verse 7 is a verse that shows that Adam and Eve were trying to do everything they could to cover their sin through their righteous deeds, through their works. And yet in verse 21, we read that the Lord God took animal skins and clothed Adam and Eve. There's an amazing contrast there. The contrast is stark. Basically, in verse 21, God is telling them, you can't atone for your own sin. You can do nothing. There's no merit that you can do to cover your sin. I have to do it, and I have to do it completely on my own, because it's by my grace, and it's by his grace that he clothed Adam and Eve with those skins. What do you think happened to those animals, beloved? They died. Somebody had to pay the price. This is a picture. And here, the sovereign purpose of God is seen in the first record of salvation in Genesis 3. And it's, ready for this? It's accomplished through efficacious grace. You see unconditional election right here, irresistible grace. And Adam and Eve tried to cover their sins with fig leaves. And you see that, and in a sense, I've always likened that to the illustration of rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. Going down, nothing you do is going to make a difference. If you think about the words of Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf. All our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And Isaiah is so graphic there. He's so graphic. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. It's far deeper than those English words, because the Hebrew, no offense, the Hebrew literally means all of our righteous deeds are like a used menstrual cloth. That's exactly what the Hebrew words mean there. My righteous deeds are no better than that. Your righteous deeds are no better than that. We need a righteousness that is outside of us. We need a righteousness that is alien to us. Because nothing I do, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. I am, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the very first part of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? That's pure gospel. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, who realize I have nothing in myself that I can come to the table of salvation and negotiate with God on. I have nothing. I need a righteousness that is completely outside of myself. And God says here in this passage, it's going to come through the seed of the woman. Interesting. We cannot, we never will, no one will be able to save themselves. There can do anything that merits favor with God. That is why salvation is not based on good works. It's in the shedding of the blood, pictured here in the sacrifices of the animals. And he clothes them by his grace, gives them a righteousness that could never come close to being fulfilled because of the fig leaves they sowed. And of course, finally, this is a picture of the future fulfillment of the new covenant, isn't it? This is a picture in verse 21 of Genesis 3 of the fulfillment of the new covenant. The Lamb of God who was to come and take away the sins of the world, as John says in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God. Here you have the God of grace who steps in and he deals with the issue directly with Adam and Eve and directly with you and I. The entire climax of this warfare between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed is the conflict between the Lord Jesus Christ and the forces of hell. And when he comes in his incarnation, as we culminate this story, you're going to see an amazing aspect when it comes to the politics of Christmas. Because if you think about this, we see who the woman's seed is. And in the history of the Old Testament redemptive purposes, As they unfold, what we see unfold is the absolute elective purpose of God through redemptive history. And everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. It's all Christ. Christ, show us Christ. It's there. It's there. But I want to make one more comment, and then we're going to wrap this up. The reference to the seed of the woman is the one who is the seed of the woman. It's not a man. This is the first indication right here of the first coming, the first advent, in the ancient prophecy that Moses writes of the promised seed. Because this promise was a promise that was initiated in eternity past. If you go to the other end of the book, we're told that John sees a lamb standing as though slain. But he's also referred to as the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world. God gives his glory to no one, and the cross was never plan B. It was always plan A. And here is, in verse 15, what we refer to as the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the good news. Jesus is coming. He came. And he came for the specific purpose of shedding his blood so that all those who would ever trust and believe in him would be completely delivered from the curse that Adam brought into the human race. Which is exactly why he had to be conceived and born of a virgin, so he would not inherit Adam's guilt. That is the real story of the first advent. But don't ever miss the fact that the manger is always overshadowed by the cross. He came to die. He came to die. And salvation comes, and victory comes because of the work of God. And so the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God of grace, who will soon crush Satan under the feet, may God grant you ears to understand that message today. If you're not born again, flee from your sin. Flee to the cross. This salvation is offered to all. It's offered to all. This is the real gift of what we would say, the real gift of Christmas. Come to Christ before it's too late. You're not guaranteed another breath, let alone another day. Let today be the day of salvation. Turn to God, repent, flee from your sin, and flee to Christ, and ask God to have mercy on your soul. Father, thank you so much for just this little glimpse into this marvelous section of text, and one in which I marvel, Lord. May your people marvel at this promise. What an amazing thing it is to know that we are delivered from the wrath of God because of the work of Jesus Christ, who is the promised seed in Genesis 3. May you be praised, Lord. Thank you so much for the work and person of Christ, especially as we recognize this in the elements today. May you be blessed. May we exalt your name. Thank you so much for the promise that you made and the grace that you have displayed and the salvation that was wrought on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.